For almost 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has pointed the way toward salvation through Jesus Christ. For each of us, that journey starts in darkness, as if in a cave. We invite you now to come with us as we seek wisdom and truth by way of faith and reason with your guides, Mark Tuttle and Timothy O'Donnell. Join us in the Catholic Cave.
Welcome once again to the Catholic Cave. I'm Kent Blanford. In the cave with me, your favorite troglodytes, Mr. Mark Tuttle and Mr. Timothy O'Donnell.
Hello.
Gentlemen, just recently we've had the Feast of All Saints and All Souls. November is the month of All Souls and the dearly departed. And, you know, in the Catholic Church, we take a kind of a different view of those who have gone before us. We know that while they were on earth, they were part of our family. And now that they're gone, they have become part of the family of saints, the communion of saints. Mm. And, you know, that's saints little s as opposed to saints, the capital S with the canonized. So, you know, what are we looking at when we're talking about souls and saints and those who have gone before?
Well, I think what we're going to do with today's show, Kent, that's a great lead-in. We're going to explore that. We're going to take a look at All Saints, All Souls, the month of November dedicated to All Souls, as you mentioned. But we're also going to, I think where we're going to begin, though, we're going to begin with All Hallows Eve or Halloween. Right, Mark?
Right, exactly. So, you know, every year Halloween comes around, and every year, I think Christians in general, Catholics in particular, some of us get a little uncomfortable with Halloween. We're not quite sure what exactly it is. How far to go? Is this really a reincarnation of some ancient Celtic, you know, witch's night?
Yeah.
Or is this really, as the name says, All Hallows Eve? And this is actually a Catholic holiday that we should embrace as part of our Catholic faith and try to re-Christianize it. Every Halloween, you wind up with articles all over the place.
Oh, yes.
Lots of internet articles. And all of them seem to have a different opinion as far as what the origins of Halloween are.
Well, and it's a particularly American holiday, right?
It is, yeah. You know, I lived in Europe for a little while, and
they didn't have that, did they?
Yeah, there was Hexenacht, but it was almost like the Europeans had kind of adopted this as a counterpart to the American Halloween.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah, sound
like a faint echo of it.
Right, exactly. But, you know, I think from piecing together the different articles that I've read about it, it sounds like our Halloween traditions here in America come from a few different European traditions. And that makes sense. I mean, we're a melting pot of different, mostly European, at least at first, ethnicities, etc. So one of the first traditions around All Hallows Eve, so the night before All Saints Day, is an Irish tradition.
All right.
Yeah.
Go Irish.
And so the church has All Saints Day. Mm-hmm. It has All Souls Day. So it has a day for all those in heaven. It has a day for all those in purgatory. But as any good Irishman knows, that's only some of us.
Right.
What about those that didn't make it to heaven or aren't in purgatory? What about them? And so the Irish started as an acknowledgement, just to go out and acknowledge their friends and let them know they weren't forgotten either. They would go out and bang pots and pans and make noise and make a ruckus on the night before All Saints Day.
I wonder if there was any beer or whiskey involved celebration.
I would imagine there were a few toasts made and a few stories told as well. So that tradition, and then obviously there's a large Irish immigration to the United States about 1840s, 1850s. So that tradition came with the Irish. Meanwhile, in Southern Europe, and particularly the French, the French Catholics would have masquerade balls on All Souls Day. So they would have masquerades where they would hide their identity. They would have great big grandiose balls, and this was part of the All Souls Day festivity. You know, we see and similar festivities in Mexico with Day of the Dead.
Oh, yes.
You know, things like that. And so the French brought the idea of masquerades and dressing up in costumes,
okay,
et cetera.
Okay, that's part where of got their, that from.
Exactly,
okay.
As part of that. Meanwhile, the English, not to be left out, the English right. have to have a part of this, a different holiday for the English and not a Catholic holiday by any stretch. As a matter of fact, a very anti-Catholic holiday was Guy Fawkes Day. And so Guy Fawkes was accused of part of a conspiracy to blow up the English Parliament as a Catholic to try to reclaim England for Catholicism.
Oh, yeah. In fact, they've turned that into a miniseries on Netflix, I believe.
Right, right. And this occurred on the 5th of November. So very close to Halloween. And so the English have Guy Fawkes Day celebrations that are very anti-Catholic. But part of that is going around and asking for beer and cakes, particularly from the Catholics. So as reparation.
As
so,
reparation. Oh,
exactly.
Oh, for heaven's sakes, I hadn't heard
so,
of that.
Right. So Guy Fawkes Day would involve people going door to door asking for treats. And so the theory is that in America, all of these different traditions
kind of melt
together into one Halloween festival. At least that's according to one article that I read by one particular seemingly knowledgeable
well-informed
Dominican priest. But yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah,
well,
so,
you
know,
I tend to go with Dominican priests.
Exactly. Dominicans
they do their homework.
They're smart cookies. They know
they
what they're
sure
talking
are.
About.
Well, you know, that brings up a question, Mark. When it comes to costumes, I know this comes up often. You know, are there any, for Catholics, are there really any boundaries or guidelines that you would offer in terms of your kids wanting to dress up? I know you're the father of five, so what kind of guidance would you give?
Well, we definitely steer away from anything that has to do with the occult. So
okay.
I think,
yeah.
You know, that's dangerous. You
anything really ghoulish.
Yeah.
Right?
You know, ghoulish, it depends on ghoulish what you mean. My yeah. kids are, I've got five girls, and so they're definitely more drawn to princesses and cat costumes
okay.
and those types of things.
Kind of like dad.
Yeah, we don't have to.
Sorry, slipped that one in.
So we really don't have to worry too much about anybody wanting to dress up as a zombie or anything
okay.
like that. But yeah, you know, the occult is real. I think a lot of Catholics
oh, yeah.
have fooled themselves into thinking that demonic
it's
presences
and, it's only make believe
exactly
yeah.
don't exist, and they do. You know, there are accounts from exorcists. There are accounts from people who've been possessed.
Yeah, Faith in Action has interviewed Father Lampert, the exorcist for the diocese, and yeah, that's very real. In fact, speaking of Netflix, Demon House is now available on Netflix. Demon House is it's an attempt at a documentary of that house up in Gary that had that demonic possession up there and oppression. So it's very real. But yeah, we treat it pretty lightheartedly, especially at Halloween. We treat it maybe too casually at times, and treat it as if it's sort of just kind of make-believe.
Right, right, exactly. And, you know, the whole point of Halloween is fun. And so, you know, I think there's an element, too, that you can go a little too far with some of the costumes where you move from innocent childish fun into, you know, I don't know, something more a little sinister.
Yes. Well, the other boundary too might be anything that's when it comes to costumes, anything that's overly sexualized, it seems
right.
that's a real pitfall that's out there with some of these costumes too, I've noticed.
Yeah, you want to stay modest. I mean, that yeah. Modesty is important.
Keep that virtue.
And particularly in our culture, you know, Halloween has become very secularized. I think they now say that Halloween, as far as money spent on the actual holiday itself, may have outpaced Christmas.
Wow.
There may actually be more money spent around Halloween. I find that far-fetched. But
that seems far-fetched, but there's a fortune that's being spent on candy. I know that depending
right.
on the neighborhood you're in. I know I got to stock up because
yeah.
I'm in a typical suburban neighborhood.
And yeah,
man, they are going to come in droves.
It's definitely a close second to Christmas.
Well, I think one of the biggest parts of that is simply the fact that, and I'm showing my age here again, is the fact that when we were kids, Halloween was a kid's holiday.
Oh, yeah.
The kids dressed up. The kids went out. The kids were the ones who had the parties and these types of things. Now, it's the adults who are dressing up and having the parties and everything else. And, you know, it's a matter of, you know, they never gave up on, you know, okay, you're too old for Halloween now, so, you know, you're the one that gets to pass out the candy. And now, you know, the adults have kind of taken it, and it's just exploded from a commercial standpoint.
Yeah, you know, my sister-in-law used to live up in Chicago. And up in Chicago, they hand out beer to the adults. So the adults go around.
I'm going to need an address, Mark.
Right.
I've heard about that. It's called Trick or Drink.
Right, exactly. So, yeah, they go
oh,
around.
Really?
And you're taking your kids with you. So the kids go. They get candy. The adults go. They get a beer, you know, and then you wander around. You drink your beer until you're done. And then, you know, somebody else will hand you another beer. And so, yeah, it really has turned
sheer genius.
Yeah.
I had not heard of that.
Yeah, but you know, yeah, you're exactly right, Kent, that the focus on kids, I think, has shifted to at least more attention on the adults and adult revelry than used to be there. I also think as Catholics with Halloween, we've got an opportunity to a certain extent to reassert Catholicism and try to kind of Catholicize Halloween a little bit. So I know a lot of people tie Halloween into All Saints Day. You know, they have their kids dress up as saints. You know, a lot of the
seems like a great opportunity to evangelize.
Exactly. And at least explain and kind of say, hey, at least the name All Hallows Eve, you know, that's part of All Saints Day and try to reclaim the holiday as a Catholic thing.
I also think one of the more recent trends, at least because it wasn't happening when I was younger, is this trick or trunk, which I think is a marvelous idea too, which gives you an opportunity, again, as typically like a parish community, to come together to celebrate this kind of. You can have saint costume contests. The kids still get their candy, but you have a much higher degree of confidence, I would say, right at a trick or trunk type event that this candy is going to be safe, which is always, you know, it's horrible. You typically hear at least once a year someone who's, done something criminal with the candy.
Right. Yeah. I remember the part of the Halloween tradition when I was a kid was after you get back, you have to dump all of the candy on the table. And,
on the kitchen table at my house.
And mom and dad's.
Then there were border wars because there were four kids.
Exactly. Yeah. Yep. Exactly. There's the border wars. And then I was always afraid of that the necessary lesson in capitalism and socialism was about to come. You know, you want to know what socialism is, kids? That's when we take all your candy and dad gets half of it and then we divide the other half among you equally. You know that?
Right. Even though you had worked twice as hard to get twice the candy.
Exactly. Yeah, and it's like, no, Halloween is not
redistribution.
Halloween is not the time for economic lessons.
Right.
Well, we're coming.
But it can be Halloween can be a lot of fun, and it is an opportunity to evangelize and make those crucial connections. Because again, we have this. We're gonna take a short break. I think that's where you're leading us, and we want to come back. We want to talk about. I think let's talk about All Saints when we come back from the break.
And that's exactly what we're going to do. We'll take a break here. We'll be back with more of the Catholic Cave on Catholic Radio Indy right after this.
For your faith,
it's completely changed my walk with Christ, and I'm so thankful to you guys for that.
For your life,
all I got to do is turn it on and I'm lifted up.
You lift you up when you're feeling down.
Catholic Radio Indy.
And welcome back to the Catholic Cave. I'm Mark Tuttle here with Timothy O'Donnell, Kent Blanford, and it is now the beginning of November, and I see all of us have a little bit of stubble on our chins and beards, and I know you guys often have the facial hair. I usually don't, so I'm doing this for No Shave November.
I've heard of that.
Exactly.
Yes.
So, okay. You know, the purpose is originally to raise awareness for male cancer.
Okay.
But, you know, I've always wanted to see what I would look like with a beard. So I've got.
Being in the Catholic Cave, it's a perfect opportunity.
Exactly. So we've been talking about the trifecta to a certain extent of the right. The holidays that start November off. So before the break, we were talking about Halloween. Let's shift into the main event. So the main one and the reason, mm-hmm. to a certain extent, the reason for the other two, really no matter how mm-hmm. you look at Halloween, is All Saints Day. And, you know, All Saints Day is the day that the church comes together. It's a holy day of obligation. So this is one of really the high holy days of the Catholic yes. calendar to celebrate and acknowledge all of the community of saints that are there present with us every time we say Mass, but we're not always cognizant of it.
Yeah, and they stand before the throne of God and how powerful their intercession is. There's wonderful passages throughout sacred scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, that describes, you know, this this incredible communion of saints, those who have fought the fight and won the crown of glory.
Right. And, you know, I teach fifth grade catechism at my parish, and we just had our fifth grade retreat.
Oh, and, fun.
The activity I took my kids on was a saints activity where they all picked a card of a saint and had to get to know the details of that saint's life, their birthday, their death day, what they were known for, etc. And then they interviewed each other.
Oh,
and it was like,
fun.
It's kind of, you know, and I've done it different styles, different years. Some year I do it speed dating style where, you know, I line them all up and they kind of go back and forth. But then the idea is, you know, based on the information that they glean from each other, they're supposed to guess each other's saints. And, so we always start that talking about, you know, what is a saint? And I always ask them, how many of you want to be saints? And, you know, the fifth graders, you know, part of it out of shyness, but part of it out of just not really knowing. Only about a third of them will usually raise their hand when I ask that question, how many of you want to be saints? And then when I explain to them what a saint actually is, which a saint is just simply somebody that is worshiping God in heaven. They all raise their hands after that.
Once they know what it really is.
Well, there's usually one that doesn't, but but yeah, it's important to acknowledge that, you know, every single person that gets to heaven is a saint.
Yes.
And we should all aspire to be saints.
Absolutely.
But on All Saints Day, our attention kind of turns to those who are canonized saints.
Correct. We think of that. I love like the Litany of the Saints that we have as part of our devotional. Sometimes that comes in. That'll be part of the liturgy, I think, at All Saints Day. It's one of my favorite solemnities throughout the year. I love, obviously, most of them are Marian throughout the year, but this is really an opportunity, like you said, to really celebrate. I call it getting over the goal line, right?
Right, exactly. Yeah.
Which is what we're after. You know, we're in the business of saving souls, saving our own soul and saving the souls of as many people around us as we possibly can. And this is that recognition of that the holy goal has been reached.
Yeah, it's very easy to get distracted. It's very easy to kind of lose your focus that, you know, this life is only temporary, that we are going to die. And I think that's kind of one of the fun things about Halloween and then All Souls Day also is that it focuses us back on the fact that we are mortal. We are going to die.
Correct.
You know, our death is something that we should be contemplating and thinking about. But we lose sight of that in the course of daily life. You know, I think we...
The busyness.
You know, we may make our list of career goals. We try to plan out our kids' educations. We try to get all the activities and everything. And, you know, honestly, you know, week to week, a lot of times we're just trying to make it, you know, from one week to the next week with everything that's going on. And we lose sight that, no, our actual real goal of this life is sanctity. It's holiness.
Right.
It's to be worshiping God now, but also be preparing ourselves to worship God for all eternity.
Yeah, that's really well said. And I guess that's one of the reasons why it is one of my favorite feast days. But in addition to that, though, one of the things we want to think about, too, is when it comes to All Saints Day is those different virtues. We've talked about virtues on different programs, but really practicing both the cardinal virtues and the theological virtues in order to build ourselves up into a life of holiness.
Right. One of the fun things about All Saints Day is the focus on the variety of different saints and the variety of different charisms, and therefore the variety of virtues that were exemplified through their lives.
You know, one of the things that comes to mind, I was just recently reading a book by Dr. Alan Hunt, and he talks about the fact that with the saints, we quite frequently just see them as, you know, they're these, you know, individuals who are out there on the pedestals, and, you know, they're different than us. But he relates the saints and all those who have gone before us to, and I'm sure many families have this. You go down in the basement and there's this box and it's full of old photographs. And you look through those photographs and you think, who are these people? And you know they're related to you. You know they're family, but you don't know their stories. And that's what the saints are to us. The saints are family. The saints are part of the communion of saints, the family of saints. They're related to us. They're our brothers and sisters. But do we know their stories?
That's such a great point to make there, Kent, because it is really through reading the lives of the saints that many people are converted or their conversion is enhanced. I think of like St. Ignatius of Loyola, right? He was recuperating from a wound he received in battle and was reading the lives of the saints that really triggered his conversion.
Right. He saw the heroism involved in all of these people that had come before him. And he realized, you know, there's more ways to be heroic. There's more ways, honestly, to be virtuous than just on the battlefield.
Right. And the saints are Christ's closest companions. And it's, you know, they're our friends too. Let me ask you, I'll put you on the spot here, Mark. Who's one of your favorite saints?
Well, you know, I took St. Thomas Aquinas as my patron when I came into the church. And so, okay. You know, St. Thomas
served you well.
He has served me well. And you know, I pray frequently to St. Thomas for his intercessions. But I'll tell you some other saints that I frequently find myself turning to. St. Sebastian. You know, his story, but also I guess the charism of athletics. I've got kids that are involved in athletics in various capacities.
Oh,
and so
yeah.
Asking for the intercessions of St. Sebastian, you know, in the middle of a athletic competition, it's not cheating.
Right. Even though it does give you a distinct advantage.
Exactly. Yeah.
One would hope. Yeah.
Right. But you know, the thing about the saints, I like your analogy of these are photos, because when you look at a photo, the other thing you see, especially when you're looking at photos of your families, you see the family resemblance. You say, oh, you know, this Aunt Edna, wow, she looked just like Sally, or Sally looks just like Aunt Edna. The saints are the same way. You see aspects of their lives, you see virtues, you see certain charisms within their lives that sort of pattern and that resemble people here on earth. I think it's a palpable sign of the activity of the saints, that the saints are up there praying for us as we're going through our travails here on earth.
Kent, so who's your favorite saint, or at least one of them?
I'd have to go with St. Joseph.
Oh, St. Joseph, the big St. Joseph?
The big St. Joseph.
The big man himself?
Well, you got to understand, I'm a stepfather. I've got four stepkids. How, you know, I look at Joseph as the example of what a stepfather should be. It, you know, he is helping to raise a child who he knows is not his own, but he's taken that responsibility. And the biggest thing is, you know, and it's an interesting fact. I mean, here I am talking on radio for a living, but throughout the entire Bible and all the Gospels, you never hear a single word from St. Joseph. There's not a single quote. This is a man who quietly did the job of being a parent and helping raise Jesus.
And yet, when you try to get a grasp of various saints and a grasp of their character, and you try to picture what this person was like, St. Joseph is one of the more vivid ones. St. Joseph is one of the ones that you do seem to have a good grasp of kind of who he was, what his character was like, and what he was like.
Yeah, he was the strong man who, you know, labored for his family, gave to his family, made sure that his child was raised properly, took care of his wife.
Protected them. Think of the flight to Egypt, right?
Yeah. I mean, here is a man who, you know, today we keep hearing these terms of toxic masculinity. Well, I think St. Joseph was probably the epitome of holy masculinity.
The other thing about St. Joseph that jumps out at me was he was a man who heard God. He was a man who listened to God.
Yes.
And he knew God's voice, and he obeyed God when God spoke to him. And that, to me, says a tremendous amount about his character.
Yeah, I mean, and he's hearing these messages, too, from an angel in a dream. How many of us, one, have that experience, but even if we are we listening to, it's God, you know, it's God's talking to us. Are
sure.
we responding? Are we muffling it
yeah,
out?
I mean,
I feel like I muffle out God's voice all too often.
I mean,
it's one of my worst shortcomings.
Yeah, God has never really spoken to me through a dream with an angel coming to me in the middle of the night to speak to me in the form of a dream. But God does speak to all of us all of the time.
Right.
I would say probably the main way that God speaks to us is that sort of still small voice that you know that Elijah encountered. And you're right, it's very easy to muffle that out, to kind of smother that and ignore that and not hear that voice.
So Tim, who would your favorite saint be?
Really towards the top of the list, Mark took St. Thomas Aquinas. I'm going to go with St. Maximilian Kolbe. Just a phenomenal holy man, martyr, a Marian priest, obviously active in the media, but then his heroic laying down of his own life to save the life of another man at Auschwitz, at the concentration camp, is extremely compelling to me, and how he faced starvation and dehydration with immense calm and courage is very inspiring to me.
And yet he was a man who started an army.
Yeah, the Militia of the Immaculata.
Exactly. Very devoted to Our Mother. And not only very devoted to Our Mother, but understood the power of Our Blessed Mother's intercession, understood how transforming of the world that could be, especially at a time when, I mean, he saw firsthand the depths that the world can sink to.
Absolutely. And you know what? We're coming up on a break, and so we're going to take a break. But we come back, we're going to maybe take a pivot. We're going to turn towards All Souls, and we might...
I thought that's what you were going to say.
You're spot
it came
on.
To you in a dream? Don't think so. But we're going to take a break, and we'll be back with more of The Catholic Cave on Catholic Radio Indy right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Radio Indy, converting the culture to Christ through radio, featuring 100% Catholic programming 24/7. Do your friends a favor. Tell them about Catholic Radio Indy.
And welcome back to The Catholic Cave. I'm Timothy O'Donnell. Still in the cave is Mark Tuttle, Kent Blanford, and so far we've been talking about All Hallows Eve, or Halloween. Last segment we talked about All Saints Day, with a capital S, and now we're going to turn our attention to All Souls Day.
There's one more left.
That's right. Out of the trifecta. I like the way you call it the holy trifecta. Well, and it's not just November 2nd when we think of all, which is All Souls Day, but actually the entire month of November is dedicated to the remembrance of the faithful departed.
Right. A lot of parishes will have their Book of the Dead where you inscribe the names of your loved ones and other people whom you wish to pray for. And this is an important practice that I think has gotten lost over the years.
Distinctly Catholic, too.
Distinctly Catholic, of praying for those who are deceased. And you're right. It's distinctly Catholic. Our Protestant brethren...
have abandoned it for the most part.
Well, they've abandoned it because they have a very different soteriology. That's a big word.
That means
an understanding of how you're saved and how your salvation.
That might be
comes
six
about.
Syllables.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just going to make notes.
Soteriology, I think, something like that.
I'm going to save that for Scrabble because the holidays are coming and the board games come out.
But yeah, I remember I had a boss who was Baptist, and we'd frequently talk about theological things.
Yeah.
And this idea of communion with the saints, this idea of praying to the saints, and then obviously particularly praying for the dead, was just so foreign to him.
Mm.
And, you know, his statement was, you know, look, once you cross over the divide, there's a divide. You know, there's no going back. There's no crossing over. We're here. They're there in heaven. We hope to get there someday, but there's no intercourse between the two, and he thought it was something very evil, you know, something occultish.
Oh, yeah.
To
try
to speak with the dead or something like that.
Yeah, and that's not what's going on at all.
No, not at all. No, and when we say the creed, and all Christians say the creed, we say we believe in the communion of saints.
Right.
And, you know, that word saint connotes those who have died and who are in heaven singing the praises of God for all eternity.
Yeah. And they need our prayers. I mean, I think sometimes sometimes in the immediacy of our grief, when someone close to us or someone we're aware of passes away, our first impulse is to just, well, they're in heaven, you know, to try to, as a way to kind of console the family, console ourselves. Well, they may in fact be in heaven, but they may not be.
Right.
And we're just not sure. And so we ought to be praying for them. And if they are in heaven, those prayers are never wasted anyway.
Right. Exactly. And, you know, if you look at the odds, I mean, if you just want to kind of make book. Right. Yeah. You
is
know,
that a sin?
It might be.
Right. Chances are most of us who die, we're going to spend some time in purgatory. Most of us have not been completely cleansed of our attachments to sin. Most of us are still in some ways imperfect. And, you know, we know from Scripture, we know from the teachings of Holy Mother Church that nothing that is not perfect is going to stand in the face of God.
Yeah, anything impure has to be left behind.
Exactly. And so purgatory...
Including our inclinations.
Including our inclinations. So purgatory is that period or process or instant. I mean, I think we
think... An opportunity.
Opportunity. You know, I think we often think of purgatory in temporal terms. You know, that this is a time period where you're being purified. But when you're talking about matters of eternity, temporality... kind of gets warped.
Right.
You know,
we're not sure what it really means.
We're not sure what it really means. And it may just be, as a lot of our Presbyterian brothers believe, just that purging fire of God's goodness.
It could be just like a furnace blast.
Right. That melts away the impurities and allows us to stand as pure as gold, I think, as I heard one Presbyterian preacher talking about it.
Well, and a lot of the great, we were just talking about All Saints Day, a lot of the great saints have had firsthand experience with souls being visited upon them from purgatory, including St. Faustina.
Right. So All Souls Day, part of it, though, is encouraging us, the church, to pray for those souls who are in purgatory. Why are those prayers so important for those souls?
Well, the prayers draw down grace, and we know that grace builds upon nature, and it's really, we're saved by grace alone. And so what our prayers are doing are aiding them in their efforts of purgation to continue through that purification process that you talked about so that they're ready to meet the Lord face to face.
Can those souls pray for themselves? I mean, can we ask the souls in purgatory to pray for us and can we ask the souls in purgatory to pray?
Yes, I believe so. Yes. The only souls that really... Well, maybe you disagree.
Yeah, this may be one where we have to go consult the catechism. Tim,
yeah.
But no,
remember, I'm a philosopher, not a theologian.
But my understanding is, those souls in purgatory, those souls that are actually in purgatory, as they're going through the purgation process, their wills are, to a certain extent, limited.
Fixed, yes.
Fixed and limited. And
that could be. I'm willing to concede that.
They're
sure.
Very much dependent on our prayers.
I would agree.
Yeah, they very much need our prayers because at that point they can no longer pray for themselves.
Yeah, I would say we're obviously, when we think of like intercessory prayer, the souls I think of are the souls that are already in heaven, that are standing there before the throne of God. And then, of course, we have the damned, those who have been lost. Their prayers are our prayers for them wouldn't be efficacious because it wouldn't change their status.
Right. But the key to that is we never really know individually who may or may not
correct
be in heaven or hell. And you
that's
know,
why saying mass, having mass is said for all of the faithful departed is always a great idea.
Right. You know, and there are theologians and Orthodox theologians. These aren't people that are teaching heterodoxy or anything off the reservation of Catholicism. there are theologians that say the population of hell is zero as far as human souls go. That you know, hell is a realm. It's reserved for those who are in complete rebellion of God, but it's God's will that all of us would be saved, and God's will prevails.
Yeah, I've heard that. I'm not in that camp myself.
It's a theological speculation.
Well,
it's a theological Rorschach test to a certain extent. You know, where do you fall within certain theological camps?
Yeah.
One question to ask is, well, what do you think the population of hell is? Are there a lot of souls there? Are there just a few souls there, or are there no souls there?
Yeah, that's a great point to bring up. I know, like, Hans Urs von Balthasar wrote the book, Dare We Hope All Are Saved.
Exactly.
Something along those lines.
And there's a lot of other theologians that have followed and built on his work and kind of continue that line of thinking.
And then there's counterarguments, though. I mean, I think even recently we had in one of the Mass readings about the difference between the wide gate and the narrow gate.
Exactly.
So that would lead one to believe that since our Lord says that we have to pass through the narrow gate, that would seem to suggest that purgatory and or hell maybe have a lot of souls in them.
Oh, yeah. I mean, and there's lots of references in the New Testament to wailing and gnashing of teeth.
Correct. So. Yeah. The fires of Gehenna and everything else.
Yeah, exactly.
Right, yes. Exactly.
So I think those all do.
We'll have to bring in a theologian and kind of maybe explore that.
I think so. I think this would be a good topic because there's a lot of philosophical concepts behind it. You know, the nature of the human will, what the human will is like, the nature of the nature of love to a certain extent, and then also some distinctions in eternity and temporality. You know, we kind of mentioned that a little bit when we were talking about purgatory, but when you start talking about notions of eternity. Time, as I said, gets kind of warped. So that plays into it as well.
Well, you know, Mark, moving the conversation forward, you know, we do have someone in the studio with us that has had, we talked about sort of the faithful departed, someone who's had a really, a recent, really near-death experience, and that's our producer, Kent Blandford. Kent, you know, we are so grateful that you've been able to recover from a harrowing incident. Would you share with us a little bit, a part of your story, what happened earlier this year?
Well, it's kind of hard to tell, but I'll go ahead and give you the short version. We may run past break on this. We'll see what happens. Back on the early morning of July 20th, for an unknown cause, we never have been able to figure it out specifically. I went into, in the middle of the night, went into what amounted to a convulsion that stopped my heart, stopped my breathing. It was violent enough that it woke my wife. She woke up to find me, you know, gasping and then kind of letting out what amounted to my last breath. My heart had stopped. I wasn't breathing. They called 911, started CPR, and I was there for, with the EMTs doing, you know, all of their work, the shock, the epinephrine, the CPR, which they cracked three of my ribs.
Ouch. Oh, man.
But I was actually down without my heart beating on its own for somewhere between 20 and 30 minutes.
That's almost unheard of.
Yeah. As it stands, they were ready to call it quits. They weren't able to get my heart to restart. And it's an interesting thing that, you know, we talk about the power of prayer. My wife learned from her father, Dick Feltman, how to be a prayer warrior. In times of crisis, she always first turns to prayer before anything else. And so while they were in the bedroom with me on the floor, you know, crunching my chest and doing everything they could trying to save me, she was out in the next room praying. And at one point, after about 20 minutes when they'd been working on me, they walked out to her and they said, "I don't think we can save him. We're going to lose him." And she just said a very simple, desperate prayer. She said, Lord, I'm not ready to be a widow. Please give him back to me. But I leave it in your hands. And it was just a few seconds after that that from inside the bedroom they heard someone shout out, "We've got a pulse." And at that point, they loaded me up into the ambulance and took me down to Community South Hospital. And, you know, at that point, I was intubated, put on a ventilator. They put me into what's known as hypothermic treatment, which is basically dropping my body temperature to somewhere between 85 and 90 degrees. And then they put me into a drug-induced coma.
Oh, my.
And they told my wife at that point they didn't think I had 24 hours. And so my wife naturally started calling family, calling friends. Word went out to my former parish. My pastor, Dr. Hunter, or Douglas Hunter, came and gave me the anointing of the sick, which, you know, everybody there was just assuming that was last rites. And as it worked out, I kind of fooled everybody, because all the prayer, the word went out, families, I mean, it extended out to two convents, one in New York and one in Oldenburg.
Wow.
Where all these people were praying. And I was in that drug-induced coma for 5 days, and gradually things started, after about 3 days, things started to improve. I started to be able to breathe on my own a little bit. I was starting to come back. And long story short, I was in the hospital for about 2 weeks. After about 6 or 7 days, I was off the ventilator. I was breathing on my own. My heart was beating on its own, although they did put in a pacemaker because of the damage that had been done. And when I look back on all of it, I look and think, this is the story of the power of prayer and the communion of saints here on earth and in heaven. And it's a simple matter of those prayers were what brought me back.
I think we lose sight often of the tremendous power that prayer, not only individually, but prayer corporately, getting large Yes. amounts of people to pray together for a common cause, how powerful that can actually be. We're coming up on time for a break, but when we come back, Tim, let's talk a little bit more about the power of prayer, the importance of prayer, and particularly the importance of prayer for those who have passed on before us.
And with that, we'll take a break. We'll be back with more right after this.
This station has been an inspiration.
Those moments of the Lord, it's always make my day better.
Catholic Radio Indy.
And welcome back again to the Catholic Cave. I'm Mark Tuttle, here with Timothy O'Donnell and Kent Blanford. And Kent just shared with us before the break the story of your near brush with death, quite honestly. Well, you know, your story, as you pointed out, really touches on the power of prayer, how important it is for us to come together and pray. And it's a mysterious sort of thing. You know, we all instinctively do it. When we have troubles, when we have travails, we turn to other people and we ask them for their prayers. And we know instinctively that the more people we can get praying for us, for whatever reason, the more powerful that prayer is.
Well, you know, and that's one of the interesting things in the fact that, you know, one of the things that many Protestants don't understand about Catholics is they say, well, you pray to saints. Well, yeah, kind of, because we ask the saints to pray for us. And, you know, it's no different than, you know, getting on Facebook and saying, hey, so-and-so's in the hospital, we need all the prayers. You ask all these people on earth to pray, why wouldn't you ask those who are before the throne of God to pray too?
Right, right. And on All Souls Day, we reciprocate. And we reciprocate by praying for those souls who are in purgatory. And because at that point they're dependent on our prayers, they need our prayers. And so November, you know, All Souls Day is not just November 2nd. All Souls Day extends throughout the entire month of November, and the church has arranged different indulgences and different dioceses and international indulgences that apply to going and praying at cemeteries, different indulgences for praying in your churches mm-hmm. for those who've passed away. Each parish, as I mentioned before, has a book of the dead that you write the names of those who've mm-hmm. recently deceased, or even maybe not so recently deceased, that are prayed for at every Mass. And so for the whole month of November, the church kind of corporately combines all our prayers together into one big, massive, powerful prayer all those souls in purgatory.
Right on. What a great blessing and opportunity that is for us to assist those who have gone before us. I think of sometimes also not just family members. Sometimes I also like to think of, you know, people who have really influenced me and really believed in me when maybe I didn't have high self-esteem or confidence in myself. So like former teachers along the way from grade school through high school through college, etc. Great opportunity to remember them in our prayers, have masses offered for them. You can, in addition to having masses, as you mentioned, there's indulgences that you know, you need to check with your particular diocese to see what's available. But we're being indulgences are nothing but really kind of like spiritual incentives, you know, to encourage us to do something that we ought to be doing.
Right, right. The word indulgence right there gives you, I think, a hint as to what an indulgence actually is. This is an act of mercy. This is God indulging us and giving us a huge spiritual gift by giving us not only total remission of our sins, we get that through the confessional, we get that through baptism, through the sacraments, but then also allowing us and indulging us by taking away some of the temporal punishments apply to our sins.
Why is prayer, do you think, Mark, why do you think prayer is so important?
You know, once again, prayer is a very mysterious thing, because when we think of an omnipotent God, we think of a God that he knows all, he does all, he cares for all. Why does he need us kind of whispering in his ear through prayer? Hey, over here, God.
Yeah.
But yet God has ordained the universe that way, that we would take part and that we would be a part of his will. So through prayer, we not only align ourselves with God's will, but we actually are given the opportunity and blessing to sort of take part with God's will.
Well, I think what a lot of that comes down to, very simply, the two great commands: love God, love your neighbor. If you're praying to God, you're worshiping God. If you're praying for your neighbor, you love your neighbor.
Exactly. And our love for our neighbor doesn't end at death. You know, it's not like, you know, somebody that's come before us. Particularly as Catholics, we believe that your soul exists for all eternity. And so somebody doesn't cease to be your neighbor just because they've passed away. As a matter of fact, in some ways, our duties to our neighbor increase after they've passed away, because they're in a state where they can no longer physically help themselves through acts of mercy and through acts of penance and through other ways of purging themselves of their sins.
Are there things we should be doing, Mark, that you would recommend or guide us towards in terms of fostering a good prayer life?
Well, it's certainly daily. I think when it comes to prayer, your habits loom large. And not only a daily habit of setting aside a certain amount of time for prayer, but the daily habit of practicing the presence of God, as Brother Lawrence would say.
Old Brother Lawrence.
Old Brother Lawrence, yeah. And that's a fantastic spiritual classic if you can get your hands on a copy of it. Short.
Which is nice, too, at times.
Short and to the point.
It's not like reading the Summa.
But the idea is just through little short, as he puts, ejaculations. So little short prayers as you go throughout your day.
I love you, Lord.
I love you, Lord. Praise God. Right. Thank you for this. Thank you for your blessings. You invite God to be a permanent presence within your life.
Yeah, and that is a great spiritual. There are a lot of spiritual aids that can help. I also come to mind, and I'll often try to change up my routine a little bit. There's some things that I do year in, year out, like the breviary and the rosary every day. But then I like to add and mix up some other devotionals in there. And I like to do that actually at the beginning of Advent, which is going to be here at the end of the month, be here before you know it. And or does it start in December this year? I remember. I know it's the closest Sunday to the Feast of St. Andrew, so which is November 30th. So it might be early December this time where it starts. But regardless, what I like to do is I'll change up like the spiritual reading that I'm doing. And this coming Advent, I'm going to start again. I've read it several times, but Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, which is, I think, next to Sacred Scripture, I think the most I've heard, it's the most widely read book.
Right, right. I've heard St. Augustine's Confessions get
it's kind up, of there too. Up there too. But wouldn't surprise me.
But regardless, you know, St. Thomas A. Kempis,
it's in the top five anyway.
It's widely read and a hugely important spiritual practice, particularly in a penitential season like Advent.
Yeah.
I think a lot of times we lose sight of the idea that Advent is supposed to be a penitential season.
Yeah, and I've spent this past year making my way through St. Faustina's Diary again, which is really what a blessing that is. So with we only have, you know, not that much time left in this final segment, Mark. You know, do we want to talk a little bit about kind of end-of-life issues?
Yeah, when Kent was sharing his story, you know, there's certain aspects of that story that bring up some ethical questions that we as Catholics wrestle with in today's day and age, because the ethics around death, as we said, since our spiritual beliefs around death differ from the secular world and differ to a certain extent from the Protestant world, our ethics and our ethical obligations around death also differ a little bit from the secular world as well. So let's take a few minutes and we can talk about kind of end of life issues for a little bit here, Tim. One of the things that came up in Kent's story was the idea of a DNR. Do not resuscitate. So Kent, as you recounted, you were in a induced coma.
Right.
You heavily sedated.
So you're non-responsive.
You're non-responsive, and the doctors are at this point not.
You're hanging on by a thread.
Not very sure that you're going to recover. And so you and your wife had talked about this before, and you had issued a DNR, a do not resuscitate, which is perfectly, completely, 100% ethical, completely 100% within, you know, the bounds of what the Catholic Church allows you to do.
Now, let me clarify here. Just in general, for some people who have a terminal disease or something like that, they may have a sustained DNR, do not resuscitate order, that goes with them anytime they go to the hospital, anything like that. Mine was a temporary. Basically, it was a matter of, with the aspects of what I was dealing with, I was either going to die, I was going to be permanently on a ventilator with severe brain damage. My wife knew from discussions we'd had before, I wouldn't want to live like that. And so if that was going to be the case, then she signed the DNR, the Do Not Resuscitate Order, saying that if during those early days, if my heart were to stop, they were not to bring me back. They were just to let me go. That falls completely within the bounds of acceptable church teaching. The thing to remember is the fact that once I started to get better, once they started to see that there was hope that, you know, not only would I live, but I would have, you know, come off the ventilator and everything else, that resuscitation order was immediately canceled. And ceased.
Yeah, that's the tricky thing around ethics around end of life, is a lot of times an action that is okay in one set of circumstances is not okay in another.
Right.
And I think the distinction that the church tries to make with that is the difference between a patient that is in the process of dying versus a patient that is in the process of recovering.
Right. That's the fork in the road.
That's the fork in the road. And so if a patient is in the process of recovering, then certain things like a DNR may not be at all ethical and may not at all be acceptable. But if a patient is in the process of dying, or it looks like death may be imminent, or something like that, then that's a course of action that's okay. Some other distinctions that the church makes in evaluating these things is the difference between ordinary and extraordinary care. So a ethical do not resuscitate order is going to cover such things as ventilators. It's going to cover such things as heart machines. It's going to cover those extraordinary measures that are basically mechanically keeping your body working because your body right now isn't capable of keeping itself working. What it's not ethical to do is those ordinary measures of care, which would be mainly feeding and hydration.
Yeah, and a comfortable place to lie. Yeah.
Right, exactly. Those are sort of ordinary parts of care that all of us need, and so the church kind of says those always have to be provided.
Yeah, ordinary care always. Extraordinary is optional.
Right. Well, it looks like we have to leave
take that end up
of,
later.
Exactly. Yeah, leave end of time. Life issues to talk about some other time, but because we are out of time for now. But once again, you've been listening to The Catholic Cave on Catholic Radio Indy. And until next week, for Mark Tuttle, Kent Blanford, and Timothy O'Donnell, God bless.